lights the next issue if I can get my thoughts together. But, so I apologize for the, little bit of confusion. That's not quite the proper way. But I had something presented to my mind this morning, so I thought I would share it. It shouldn't take very long, but it's due to some questions that were put to me during this camp meeting, some thoughts that I had. So I'll just open up to Job. That's Job 1, starting with verse 6. Okay, here God is opening up the scenes for us. He's letting us see scenes behind the curtain. Things that we're not aware of. Why things happen, how they happen, what events take place. He's here opening up a scene that we can actually look at every conflict and think about the behind scenes. What stirs, why God has to permit things, why He allows other things. Starting with verse 6 and continuing on to verse 9. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? And then Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? And Satan answered the Lord and said, Does Job fear God for naught? Okay. We know that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. And we know that he's very intently watches our life for real things, real facts to accuse God. Now, as we pull the curtain back from the scene, I'll change the scenario. Now we're talking about Abraham. And of course, Satan is up there looking at God and saying, Abraham, you know he let you down. That man did not display perfect faith. Okay? So God said, okay, we will see. I'm going to allow these certain tests to happen and then we'll prove the case to or fro. This is a great controversy which is happening up there. All the sons of God are present. Okay. Now we know that Sister White says that Abraham was tested because he had failed prior. And there was immediately brought to my mind a scripture that said, when we fail on a test, we will be returned to that same test. We have to go over the same ground and God will take us over it again and again until we pass. She also stated that every time we're brought back to that test, it is more severe. So I went on this principle then, and I said to myself, let's have a look at Abraham's life and where he failed to see if the test which was applied was exactly where he failed. Okay. For the first point, Abraham failed in obeying God's word, God's command, to wait for that promised child. The test itself was in regard to the promised son. Therefore, you see that the test coming had to be in regard to the promised son and also in obeying God's commands. Okay? The test also involved God bringing forth life from death because Abraham thought he was as good as dead. And him not hearkening on to his wife when he had God's command. Not only his wife, we could say that out to anyone. That way we leave gender out of the picture. Okay. So now we have God taking him back and saying, here's the test, Abraham. One, you have to obey my words explicitly. Two, the test involves your son, just like the one you failed. Three, it's going to involve bringing life from death. So we can see that Abraham was taken exactly over the same ground where he had failed. This was to prove the great controversy to those sons which were up there in court watching as the scenes went by. And of course, God not only demonstrated the faith of Abraham, but also gave us a demonstration of the plan of salvation in the picture. But had he never failed, this would never have occurred. So that was not the only reason. So once I understood this, I said, okay, the principles are right there. God did not arbitrarily say, take your son now and go crucify him. Or take your son now and go offer him for sacrifice because it's something he felt. He was being taken over the exact same road where he had failed. And this is, I realized this in my life, it's happened to me, that God does bring us back to those tests. And this is what strengthened Abraham's faith, because after he started to think, if God can bring life from death, certainly he can raise my son. That strengthened his faith, and he went on. I applied the same principle, not in so much detail, so I'm just going to go over it very shortly, with the lives of the apostles. The lives of the apostles, when it came to Christ's crucifixion, they failed. They all fled except for one. You find those apostles all going to the cross to face that test once more, except for one. Now, I didn't do a lot of studying in this. It was just a thought, so I'll leave it as a thought. But you do find John, even when they tried to kill him, no avail. He lived until an old age, you see. But you find Peter and the rest going to the cross, to where they failed their test. And so for the people of God right now, in the 144,000, we must be very careful that we pass the tests as they come. Now, God says, he goes, the cup may be bitter, but take it now, so you won't have to come again and again to the same test. Anyways, this was the crux of, you know, the heart of the matter. It was presented to me this morning, so I thought I would share it.
And we're back in chapter 4, and read from verse 11 to 16. Does somebody have it, please?
And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors, and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, in the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together, by what every joint supplies, the effective working by which every part does its share, is growth of the body, edifying in itself in love.
Thank you very much. Now, Paul gives quite a short list here, really. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Back in 1 Corinthians 12, that list is rather longer, where he says in verse 28, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. So the list is somewhat longer in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. But would you say in either case the list is comprehensive, exhaustive? No, there are other positions also in the Church of God besides the one which are given in these two verses. Now, we had to learn the great lesson a few years ago that God is the appointer of every single position in the Church of God, with no exception whatsoever. And that lesson took some learning, of course, because the natural human practice is for men to appoint men in the Church of God into every position which you can name. Now, let's compare this with the human body for a moment. In your body, you have various members. One head, fingers, arms, feet, legs, hearing, seeing, tasting, and so on. Quite a long list. Now, who designed this magnificent piece of mechanism in the first case? God did. So God appointed your fingers the work of fingers. Did he not? And your hands the work of hands, and your arms the work of arms. And it's quite impossible for you to change the divine order in your physical body. Quite impossible. Now, in like manner, God has designed the Church of God with the same expertise, the same efficiency and brilliance, so that every member of the Church is to occupy a God-ordained position in his service for God. Is it possible for men, though, to start tampering with God's order in the Church? It certainly is. And when this takes place, of course, we begin to find man in the place over other men, in the place of God over other men, and over God himself. This goes right back, of course, to Lucifer's sin up in heaven when he set out to take the place of Jesus Christ and to change the divine order to his own liking, if possible. Fortunately, of course, he failed. And just as in your human body, there's no hope of changing there, so God makes it clear in his kingdom there can be no change there either. When you read this verse, you tend to think, well, there ought to be in the Church of God today every one of these positions being filled, but not necessarily so, because different periods of the church history there's less need, and therefore less positions are filled consequently. Let's go back to John the Baptist's day for a moment. And in John the Baptist's day, what was the church membership of the visible church in John the Baptist's time? Pardon? How small?
Just the disciples of John until
Christ. Right, just John and his few disciples until Christ actually came. But then, did John gather the disciples before he began preaching?
No.
I would think not. So at that time, visibly, there's only one member of the church, John the Baptist himself. That's the visible church, of course. And even then, it was rather obscure and invisible anyway. So that... at that time, was there space for apostles, teachers, helps, governments, administrations, healings, and so on? There wasn't, was then. God didn't appoint them either at that point of time. And even when John began to preach his message on the Jordan River and call men to repentance, do we find then that the movement took such a concrete form that all these different offices had to be filled? Do we find that? No, we don't. Now, Jesus Christ came shortly after to established the great movement that led to the crucifixion. And he gathered 12 disciples who were ordained as apostles to be his missionaries in the end to the Gentile world. But during Christ's ministry, we find these men doing very much in the way of mission. They did some, I know, but they do a lot of missionary work. It was mainly preparation time. And during that preparation time, do you find apostles and teachers and governments and helps, administrations and so on? No, you don't. Why not? Why not?
Christ himself was there, not that large body at that
point. Yes, Christ himself was there as the head, but he's always the head of the church, isn't he? So that's not really the reason. That's a good point. And also there wasn't yet the need, was there? Not yet. But when Pentecost came and the awesome power of the Spirit went out and gathered thousands upon thousands of new believers into the ranks of the church, and they had to be spiritually cared for, then what need did arise? All those different positions had to be filled, every one of them. And were there apostles? How many of them were there? 12 in particular. Were there teachers? Certainly. Evangelists? Pastors? And administrators and so on, they were all there in their appointed places during that period of time. Now, what is the lesson we must learn from this fact today? Are we to expect to find every single office filled in every part of the world field? Not yet, because at the present time we're all in school and there's not yet the great demand upon our time to organise into churches and bodies around the world field. But is that time coming? Right, it is coming. Now, when it does come, what's the first thing we have to be aware of? That God himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. In other words, only by divine appointment can we ever expect to find a person truly occupying his place in the Church of God. I'd like to go back to Lesson of Reformation. Can I have a read of this one, please? And take a look together at some of the remarks made by A.T. Jones in regard to church organisation, because A.T. Jones is very strong on the principle of divine order and made it very clear that elections were something which came from men and were the mark of apostasy in the church. Let's turn to the chapter entitled Reformation and Guidance of the Church. I've just forgotten the page number now, but we'll soon find it. I find this a very helpful chapter, and I guess you've all read it too, which is needful. Right, it begins about page 102 or 3. No, 105 it begins, right? Let's read on the first page, page 105, the first two little... Oh, I'll just stop you when I'm ready.
The Reformers knew Christ's guidance of the church as truly they knew his leadership of the church.
His headship of the church.
Personally guides each individual person who is of the church.
Let's pause a moment there. they knew that by the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus personally guides the church and personally guides each individual person who is of the church. Now, how could Christ guide the entire church if he can't guide each member of the church? It wouldn't be possible, would it? It would not be possible. In your body, does your head guide each individual member of your body? Right? And by so doing, it guides the entire body collectively, doesn't it? If your head could not control each member, how could it control the whole? It couldn't be done. So there is a responsibility on each individual member to be guided by Jesus Christ personally. Now, this individual guidance is upheld very strongly by independent thinkers and teachers who go their own sweet way. But the important fact is you must be guided by Jesus Christ, not merely claim to, but actually be guided by Jesus Christ. Now, if in this guidance that you claim, you find yourself diverting from the rest of the body and going your own individual direction, then are you really being guided by Christ or the Spirit? Did you get my question? If you find that in your claim to be led by the Spirit of God, you do not move with the body, but move in your own personal direction, then are you being led by the Spirit of Christ? No, impossible. Because Christ is not divided, and he guides each individual member in harmony with every other member in the Church of God day by day. And of course, we need to be very critical, self-critical of our stand and position to make sure we are truly on the right track. Let's read on now a little further, shall we? Catch the contrast being made between the individual and between the church there. The true principle is this, that Jesus Christ comes to each individual individually and gives that person directly from himself the ministry of the Holy Spirit. What's the Roman teaching? Well, the church has it and the church gives it to each person and therefore controls each person in the handling of that gift, which of course is the papal system through and through. It is changing God's order, it is making man to be the dispenser in the place of God, man to be the one who controls and guides in the place of God's controlling and guidance. Let's go a little further.
By the light and power of God's truth, reformers were made put in that Romish superstition and monopoly. Wycliffe said, Christ ever lives near the Father, is the most ready to intercede for us, imparting himself to the soul of every wayfaring pilgrim who loves him. Matthias said, Jesus Christ himself, who with the Father and the Holy Spirit ever dwells in his church, and in each, even most insignificant portion of it, holding together, sustaining and vitalizing the whole and all the parts, directly and from within, giving growth outwardly to the whole and to each, even the most insignificant. He is therefore himself the spirit and life of his church, his mystical body. Huss said, Christ alone, on whom the heavenly dove descended as Holy Spirit, can bestow the baptism of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit, in the absence of a visible pope, inspired prophets to predict the future bridegroom of the church, strengthened the apostles to spread the gospel of Christ through all the world, led idolaters to the worship of the only, one only God, and ceases not, even until now, to instruct the bride and all her sons to make them certain of all things and guide them in all things that are necessary for salvation. The church has all that it needs in the guidance of the Holy Spirit and ought to require nothing else. Nothing else can substitute for that. Accordingly, the church is sufficiently provided in the invisible guidance and should need no visible one by whom she might be made dependent.
Thank you very much. There's some great statements there from the Reformers, Matthias, Wycliffe and so forth, which show very plainly that they understood the principle that Christ is the one and only true head of the church. And the church has all it needs in the guidance of the Holy Spirit, provided that Spirit, of course, is present in the heart and life of each believer in the church. Now, why do men today so earnestly try and so effectively succeed in putting man under man's control in the Church of God? Because they're afraid. Afraid of division, afraid of shakings, afraid of disunity, afraid of discord and disharmony in the church. Now, do they have reason to be afraid? Well, apostate churches do because they don't have the controlling power of the Holy Spirit. But the true Church of God certainly does not need to be afraid of the presence in her ranks of those who don't agree with her, because God can certainly take care of that in his own good time and way. Now, what does Satan always urge in every time there is a revival of true godliness? Counterfeits, right? False teachings, heresies, and so forth. You can read that in the book Great Controversy, where it's plainly said about page 398 or 9. Now, when those things come in, they are a great cause of distress to the true Christian, who feels the disharmony, he feels the discord. Just as a person who is a good musician will be hurt by a discord played on a musical instrument, right? So the natural human tendency then is to stand up and do something about this thing, to remove this irritation, this discord, this harmony, and that's when men tend to introduce human power to control another person in this sort of situation. But do we need to fear the presence of such a discord? No, we don't. Why? Because Christ is the head of the church, and he will take care of this problem in his own good time. As you think back on the history of this movement over the past 20 or so years, have we found a long succession of discordant voices in our ranks from time to time? What's happened to them as time has gone by? They're all gone and disappeared one by one, and they will too, we can be quite sure of that. So we should desire, and must desire, of course, is the actual presence of the Holy Spirit in each individual member of the church, so that each person is directly under the personal guidance of Christ as head of the church, and then we can never find ourselves in difficulty. We can go from triumph to triumph. Now, A.D. Jones, having drawn from the Reformers these testimonies of light and truth, now says, let us see in the Scriptures how truly and how fully in this they had the truth of God, page 106 in the book Lesson of the Reformation. Let's read a little bit of this now. Again, please, at Pentecost.
At Pentecost, in the presence of the outpouring, Peter said to the multitude, the promise is to you and to your children, and to all them that, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Acts 2, 3. And further it is written, the manifestation of the Son to every man to profit withal. Dividing to every severely as he will.
Severally.
Severally. And we have all made to drink into one spirit. 1 Corinthians 13. If ye being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give spirit to them? Galatians 13. All that Christ is to the church, he is to each individual, is of the church. He is the head of the church. He is likewise the head of each individual in the church. I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, 1 3. He is the head of the body, and in the very nature of sin, in that he is the head of each particular. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. For we are members of his body, his flesh, 1 Corinthians 12, 7, Ephesians 5.
Thanks for the moment. We'll just stop there for a second or two. Now, Paul has quoted quite a list of scriptures here. Jones has quoted quite a list of scriptures here from Paul and from Christ, and each one emphasizes the point that Jesus Christ is the head of the church and of every individual in that church. I'll have you know, he says that the head of every man is Christ. Now, I personally find great comfort in this knowledge that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Do you? It gives me great peace, it gives me great rest, because I know that things are in very, very capable hands. In fact, all capable hands, which never know failure but know success, nothing but success. So Christ is the head of the church. Let's keep him there as our head too. I'll go a little further down the page now to where it says that thus Christ is not head of the church, and so on.
Thus Christ is not head of the church in only a general sense, but in the most particular sense. He is not head by occupying the chief position and having charge of the large affairs of the church with the details left to others. He is head of the church in the widest and most intricate sense, for God gave him to be head over all things to the church. Ephesians 1:22. He is the head of everything can ever pertain to the church. Anything of which he is not the head, in the direct and full sense in which he is head of the church, that thing does not reach the church. Even though it be done in the name of the church, and as if in behalf of the church, if he is not the head of it, it pertains to, it springs from somebody else, and comes just so far short of being of the church or pertaining to the church.
Thank you. This answers certain propositions which people bring forward as an alternative. They say, yes, Christ is the head of the church, but that's just in the broad general outlines. He's given me the details to work out so far as these problems are concerned. Now, once you start to departmentalize the work of Jesus Christ versus the work of man, to give him headship up to a certain point, then us after that, you begin to ask the question, where do we draw the line? Where's the stopping place? Where's the boundaries? And you'll find different folk, of course, will have different versions of where that boundary is. But this statement makes the plan of Christ as the head of the church, not just in a general sense, but in the most particular possible sense of every detail, no matter how small or intricate it might happen to be. I've heard too the theory that when I first began to preach the Sabbath rest message, of course there were objections to that truth which were brought forward by certain people. One person claimed that, yes, when Israel left Egypt, they obviously were weak in faith, they were just babes in the truth, and they needed to have things done for them. But as they grew up and became more mature and more capable, they could then take over God's work and do it for themselves, which is a transition from divine to human headship, and which, of course, is not supported by Jones's words here. Christ is the head of the church to what degree? To the ultimate degree, to the absolute nth degree. And by believing that, of course, we save ourselves from taking over any part of the work of Christ in the church by ourselves, even though it's done in the name of the church. Now, Jones says here, page 107, anything of which he is not the head in the most in a direct and full sense, I'll say it again, anything which is not the head in a direct and full sense of which he is head of the church, that thing does not reach the church. Now, the word the church here obviously means, of course, the true church, doesn't it? The church of which Christ is the head, not some other one, but that church itself. And during this week, I think we've come to realize, of course, the implacability of God. He is unchangeable. He will not be moved. He will not be modified or altered in any sense of the word whatsoever. So that what comes in the right way comes to him, but otherwise doesn't come at all. So therefore, anything which is not the head, that thing does not even reach the church or even a part of the church. Let's go a little further now, and this is eternally right.
And this is eternally right in the eternalness. The church is to be the expression of the four perfections. To the church, this is breast and can be it from Christ, in whom all fullness dwell. For anything of which he is not the head and spring to reach the church, or to be of the church, would be only to mar or stain the divine perfection of the church. And Christ is now engaged in sanctifying and cleaning the church from with the washing of water, may present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot nor wrinkle nor such thing, but holy and without blemish. The blessed work of preparing the church for this glorious presentation, the Lord Jesus began with the beginning of the Reformation, and he will now finish it. For we are now in the time of the finishing of the mystery of God. He began it according to the original standard of his word, and so will finish it.
Thank you very much. When did Jesus Christ begin this finishing of the mystery of God, in the last phase of it? Well, in the Reformation it says here, right, which of course is true in the grand recovery from the Dark Ages. Now, the mystery of iniquity had ruled supreme throughout the length and breadth of the world, especially in Europe up until the Reformation began. And certainly, of course, in the mystery of iniquity, who is the head of what is called the church? The papacy. Pope of Rome, man, in other words. But mark you well, he has said only of what is called the church, not of what is the church in actual fact. Now, God set about in the Great Reformation period to restore the mystery of God, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, and to bring about the finishing of that mystery, of the complete establishment of it in the human heart and life. Now, very obviously, of course, the contrast lies between a church in which man is the head versus a church in which Jesus Christ is the head. And as Jones says, he will now finish it. He will bring to complete fruition the mystery of God in the heart and mind of every true believer in Jesus Christ, which means, of course, that Christ in you shall be established and Christ will be the head of the individual as well as head of the church, generally speaking. Now, let's move on, shall we? And by that word, the whole operation in.
Christ from the Spirit. As it is written, there are diversity of gifts in Spirit. There are different ministrations of the same Lord. There are diversities of operation, but it is the same God which worketh. By gracious gifts from God, the Spirit, Christ himself personally and directly keeps his own divine mind over all things to the church. Therefore, in the church of the Scriptures, every responsibility is the gift of Christ, direct by the Spirit, and is thus set in the church by God himself personally.
Thank you. And Paul quotes New Testament, of course, for Ephesians 4, 8 to 11, which we had before us this morning. But he makes the point that every responsibility is the gift of Christ, direct by the Spirit. Now, in the church of the Scriptures, which of course is the true church of God, the woman, clothed in the white garment with the moon at her feet and so on. Now, every responsibility, what does that refer to? Position, work, activity, responsibility. Now, does the church need certain positions to be filled? Certain members to operate under the direction of the divine head? Absolutely. The church needs that. And when you become aware that in the church near you, or of which you're a member, or that part of the church which you're a member, there's a need for these positions to be fulfilled, the approach is to go to God and ask him to fill that place in his own good time and way. Don't start to speculate as to who might occupy the place, but say, Lord, here is this need. We look to you as a need supplier, as the problem solver, and wait until he does in time supply that need. Sometimes, of course, we might think there's a need when it doesn't exist anyway. Now, to confirm the fact that every responsibility is filled, is a gift of God by the Spirit, Paul now quotes Ephesians 4, 8 to 11, which we'll read. Wherefore?
Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captive and gave gifts. Now this, he ascended. What does it mean that so descended or lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also one who ascended far above all, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some apostles, some evangelists, some kind of teachers.
Thank you. And then Jones quotes likewise from 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28, page 108, Jolene.
But all these.
And 108, and so God gave.
And so God
hath set
some in the church. First apostles, secondarily, prophets, thirdly, teachers after that, miracles then, gifts of helps, government, diversity of tongues, 1 Corinthians 12, 8. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge, by the same Spirit to another, faith by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning spirit, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one, dividing to every man severally as he will.
Thank you. There's quite a list that's been quoted from 1 Corinthians 12 and also from Ephesians, the fourth chapter, by A.T. Jones, and shows that every single gift or responsibility in the church is the gift of God by his Spirit. Now, I'm very impressed by the fact, of course, that when God is the architect of this system and it all comes together, we have a very beautiful order, a very beautiful operation, a very harmonious and lovely and attractive and admirable system of working. You know, if you take a piece of music, a very complex piece of music, an orchestral score, for instance, with trumpets and violins and flutes and drums and all the various instruments gathered together, clarinets, bassoons, oboes and whatnot, and if each of those instruments plays the exact notes called upon to play, you have a beautiful, harmonious blend of sound, don't you? It's beautiful, it's perfect, and you enjoy it very, very much. Now, likewise, if in a painting all the colours are in their right place and the right intensity and strength and hue and shade and so on, again, you have something which is worth looking at, very much to be admired. And likewise, in the Church of God, when Christ is the head and every member moves at his command, it's like a beautiful painting, a lovely piece of music, something that makes you feel secure, comfortable, confident and blessed. And this is what we should aim for, of course. But sometimes where we're so bent on expressing individuality, of course, we're more concerned about that than we are about following where God leads the way. So I see in this whole program that God has one pulse of harmony, one beautiful organization, one lovely order which works under his command and by his Spirit. as the last verse says, and all these work at one and the self-same Spirit, divine to every man severally as he will. Let's pass on now just a little bit beyond the elders and deacons too, and all of this care of Christ and these precious gifts. Same page, Jolene. Pardon?
And all of this care of Christ and these gracious gifts is for a double purpose. First, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for edifying of the body of Christ. And this, till we all come in unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the Christ. And the second, the consequent verse is, that ye be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. 4:12-14.
Thank you. Now, in this divine order we have God's way of perfecting the saints and the edifying the body of Christ and saving us from being tossed to and fro like children with every slight and wind of doctrine. Now, early in the week, it was stressed that it is most important never ever seek to change God or call upon God to make a change, to modify, to in any way at all differ from His divine plan. This means, of course, that we have to understand what the divine order is, and this requires study on our part to say, now, that is God's way. And God sets all these different offices in the church for the purpose outlined in those three or four specifications, which were, let me get them again here, the perfecting of the saints, the work of the ministry, and the edifying of the body of Christ, and of course to save us from being tossed around every wind of doctrine. Now, we all desire the perfection of the saints, don't we? We all desire that. I'm sure we do desire that. I know we do. And we want the work of the ministry to be effective. And the last point again was, keep forgetting it. Thank you very much. Edifying, of course, means to inform, to teach, to inform, to teach. Now, we have to learn that we have to conform to God's way, become part of God's way to the last degree of perfection, if we are to see this thing come through as it should be. I've been very impressed of late of a need to be very, very careful to do God's thing, God's way, to the ultimate degree of perfection. Now, if we learn God's way, and if that way becomes a part of our very nature and experience, and we follow God's way, this thing will be successful, otherwise it will not. Now, come back to your physical bodies again. There is built into every part of your body the natural disposition to obey your head. That's your hand's natural disposition, unless you're a cripple or perhaps a damaged person in one way or the other. But if you're a normal person, the natural disposition built into every member is to obey the will of the head, right? And so likewise in the spiritual realm must be the same. We must have that natural disposition to obey. The spirit of obedience must be found in us from top to bottom, head to toe. Let's go a little further now.
Should be repeated that it may not be for that every responsibility in the church is direct gift by Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit, and the membership of the church by the Spirit are to be able to recognize the gift upon the individual, and accordingly to recognize that individual in a place in the church for which the gift has prepared him. 13:2-3. For the church is the body of Christ, and the will of the head can be manifested as that will is in him. Only by the response in spirit and in the spirit of the members of the body.
Thank you. Now, two points are made here quite strongly and very powerfully and effectively. One, every responsibility in the church is a direct gift of God by Jesus Christ with the Holy Spirit. That's the first main point. So first of all, it is God through Jesus Christ and through the Spirit that comes down, recognizes the church's need in a given area, and appoints a person to occupy that position which will meet that need in the church. At the same time, the Spirit of God informs the church as to what He's done, who He's selected, and so on. Let's go back, for instance, to the Apostle Paul. God recognized the need to fill the last vacancy in, or the one vacancy in the apostolic numbers, make up the 12 again, and also the special need for a special ambassador or minister to go to the Gentile world to preach the gospel there. So God, by His Spirit, chose the Apostle Paul to fill that position, and then told the church what he'd done, didn't he? And the church saw what God had done, and even though at first they were filled with some trepidation, they bowed to the will of the head and accepted the decision made by God, and Paul was then recognized as a part of the 12 apostles and a part of the church ministry. Now, what does this mean then? Let's first of all go back over our own history again over the last 20 years or more. And there have arisen from time to time individuals who have not had the divine calling so far as we were concerned. They claimed to be called of God, but the church did not recognize their claim. Now, they of course declared that we were blind and bigoted and self-seeking and self-preserving and whatnot, or different wrong motives. But as time went by, what happened to vindicate the stand we took and to show the fallacy of their claim? That's right, and lost. Right, and I would say we need to be very careful to test with great thoroughness our claimed position as a member of the Church of God. If we find ourselves in disharmony with the Church of God, and the Church of God not seeing what they think we should see in their ministry and work, I think we should be very careful to make sure we are called of God to fill a position that we think we should be that we actually occupy. Now let's come back to our reading again. Next part, please, Jolene.
The failure of James and the church in Jerusalem to recognize Christ's gift of and in Paul to the church, put Paul in prison to the day of his death, except for it robbed the churches of Christ's wonderful revelations in the mystery of God and hastened the rise of the mystery of iniquity.
Thank you. This refers, of course, to the attitude maintained by the church in Jerusalem against Paul year after year during his ministry, despite the fact that God came down and amply showed to the church that Paul was in fact called of God at this point of time. You know the story well, of course, is written up in the Sabbath Rest book, and